Amen. Take your Bible tonight and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 is what we'll be looking at tonight. 1 Peter 4. This world is not our home. We are exiles here. And that's what we've been preaching through in this series, how we are to live as exiles in this world. We are actually residents of a far better country, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. And that is what we have to look forward to. And so we're going to look at some of these things tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 is what we'll be looking at. If you did not get a handout tonight, put your hand up and we'll get one of those to you so that you can follow along. First Peter chapter 4, and we'll start tonight in verse 12. As of this year, in China, the Chinese Communist Party is expected to have installed 580 million surveillance cameras. That's one camera for every two people. And these cameras are for the purpose of automatically tracking Chinese citizens and assigning what's called a social index score based on their day-to-day behavior. And so in addition to this automatic tracking, there are some automated consequences for a low social index score. So for example, if you have a low score, you might be denied a new bank account, or you might be denied a loan, or even entrance into a college or university. And as you know, in China right now, gathering with believers for the purpose of worship outside of the official party-endorsed church, that is viewed as criminal behavior. And so today, if a Chinese Christian simply attends a worship service in the home of another believer, he or she could possibly see some automatic social and economic consequences soon thereafter. Now, I tell you all that for two reasons. The first is that it's true, and we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in China. And the second reason I tell you that is that I find that kind of information shocking. Do you? I find that shocking. That kind of thing is shocking to us. Now, today we don't live in China. And here in the U.S., we may not ever see that particular brand of persecution. The U.S. tends to do things differently than China would. But you don't have to look far, even in our country, to see some things that also are very shocking. I was sitting in the dentist chair just a couple days ago, trying not to focus on what was going on right in my face. And so I was looking at a TV off in the corner, and there was a morning news show on. And the anchors of the show were, in honor of what was being dubbed Family Equality Day, they were celebrating the new modern face of the family here in the United States. And they were interviewing several couples, a homosexual couple, a couple that had a transgender member with a child, and different couples like this. And they were saying that in our country, that this is the new face of the family, and they were celebrating it as a very good thing, as progress. And of course, we know that in our country, if we don't agree that that is a good thing, that our culture would not just view us as mistaken, right, or wrong. That's your opinion. Instead, our culture would view us as a problem that needs to be addressed. Have you noticed that? And so we see, even in our own country, as this increasing social pressure and sometimes even partially cloaked threats, and that kind of thing shocks us. It surprises us. It catches us off guard. Peter's recipients, the ones who were receiving this letter, they were experiencing some similar pressures. We don't know exactly when this letter was written, but we've said already that it was probably written around the beginning or right before Nero came to power in Rome. And so if persecution was not already ongoing, it was just around the corner. But it seems from what we see in this passage and other places that they were already experiencing some of that pressure. They were experiencing some insults and some shame that was being heaped upon Christians who were living as exiles. And the mounting opposition was catching Peter's recipients off guard. It was throwing them into some shock, some panic, some confusion, maybe some misunderstanding. And so Peter addresses that shock in the passage that we're going to look at. And he tells us specifically, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. That word surprised is an interesting word. It has the idea to view as a stranger. It's the same word that we saw up in verse 4 of the same chapter. Unbelievers are surprised when we don't join them. And then he turns around and he says, now you shouldn't be surprised when you are persecuted. Don't view it as a stranger. It's kind of like if you are expecting company at your house at 5 p.m. So they text you at 4:45 to tell you that they're on their way, and so you're expecting them. So 4:58, you hear your doorbell ring. You go to the door, you open it, you've got a smile on your face, and it's not your friend, it's a salesman. That is the kind of surprise that Peter's talking about. It's not a good surprise. You were expecting a friend, and here you see a stranger, and you're surprised by it. And Peter says, you actually should have been expecting the suffering. Don't view it as a stranger. The truth is, we tend to resist suffering, even in our day, as an unwelcome stranger. And we do this for multiple reasons. We do this, first of all, because we misjudge our faithful God. We also do this because we misidentify our true home. We can sing, the world is not my home, I'm just passing through. But sometimes we feel very comfortable here, don't we? And because we feel comfortable here, when all of a sudden we're hit with some suffering, with some difficulty, we misidentify our true home, and so that causes us to be surprised. And then finally, we're surprised because we mistake our present trials. We mistake them as a bad thing. And so Peter, he tells us, after his recognition and the preceding passage, that the end of all things is at hand, he begins a new section here in verse 12, and we know he's beginning a new section, first of all, because he just had a doxology preceding this in the preceding verse, and also because he begins this passage with that tag, beloved, or dear friends. And it's not just an indicator of a new section. He's telling us this because he's going to talk about some very sensitive things. He's going to tell us that here at the very end of his letter, he has some very important things to tell us about enduring suffering. And so he, at the end of this letter, begins one last section, and we might expect him to say, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Instead, brace yourself for it. Grit your teeth and bear it. But he doesn't say that. Let's see what he does say. Verses 12 through 16. Look at these words. These are the words that God wants to speak to us tonight. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Our Father, as we look at this passage tonight, we acknowledge that these are your words, and so we want to treat them very carefully. And we also acknowledge that when we hear these things, we will be responsible to obey them. And so we pray now that as we hear your word, that we would understand what it is you are telling us, and that you would also help us to obey, that we would go from here changed, just as Pastor Mark already prayed, that we would go away changed because of what you do in our hearts tonight. Please speak to us. Help us to know how we can live in this world as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if we thought that the trials are surprising, we might find that Peter's response to those trials are equally, if not more, surprising. Because Peter does, he says, don't be surprised, instead rejoice. You see, this response to suffering is odd to us. This might strike us as something odd, yet this response is only possible because of the nature of our suffering. You see, this suffering is not any old kind of suffering. This is suffering specifically for Christ. And we're going to see in this passage just how important it is that this suffering, that your suffering is for or on behalf of Jesus Christ. Because when your fiery trial is for Christ, not only can you not be surprised at it, you can actually welcome it with joy. When you suffer for Christ, there is a lot more going on than at first meets the eye. God is actually with you in the fire. And because God is with you in the fire, insults actually bring blessing, and shame brings honor. So let's look at those two realities that are taking place when you suffer for Jesus Christ. What is going on when you suffer for Christ? First of all, we'll see that when you suffer for Christ, you are being blessed. And then second, we'll see that when you suffer for Christ, God is being glorified. So first of all, when you suffer for Christ, you are being blessed. Verses 12 through 14 tell us this. In this passage, we find that God is giving you this suffering, and he wants you to receive it not as an indicator that he is angry at you or as an indicator that there is something wrong with you. Instead, he wants you to receive this strange suffering as a gift from him. You see, when the suffering light goes off on the dashboard of our life, sometimes we assume that that's an indicator that something is wrong. But Peter wants to tell us that when the suffering light goes off on the dashboard of your life, that that's actually an indicator that you are on the right track, that you are actually blessed, that you are being blessed in that moment of suffering. So let's open up the hood of suffering here for a few minutes and talk about what is actually going on when you are suffering for Jesus Christ. And so Peter tells us that, first of all, suffering is an indicator that your testing is from God, that God is testing you. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. First of all, suffering as a Christian is normal. It's normal. In fact, Peter's going to tell us in chapter 5 and verse 9 that this same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world, he says. Not only is it normal, but it's on purpose. You turn over really quickly to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 6 through 7. He tells us that in our salvation we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is testing you in your suffering. And he is testing you not to consume you. He is actually testing you to reveal and to purify you. He is removing the dross from your life so that you will bring glory to Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we know that this suffering was actually prophesied. It was part of God's plan. Malachi talked about this in Malachi chapter 3 when he says that Jesus, the Messiah, will suddenly come to his temple and he will purify his temple. And we are his temple. Jesus is purifying us. And Jesus himself told us that this was coming. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And so knowing this about our suffering, knowing that our suffering is actually on purpose, and it's a good purpose, it helps us. It's kind of like when I was a kid, I used to get a lot of splinters. And my mom would try to pull them out with tweezers, and sometimes that didn't work. So she would take out a needle. And she seemed to do it all for dramatic effect. She would light a match, and she would sterilize that needle right in front of me. And then after the needle cooled off, she would start to kind of dig out that splinter. And it was painful, right? But I knew that even though it was painful, it was good. She was doing something that she needed to do. And even though I might protest, I knew that what mom was doing was helpful. It was appropriate. And in the same way, when you know why you're suffering, you will actually know better how to suffer. If you know that your suffering for Jesus Christ is a part of his good plan to test you, to purify you, it helps you to then respond to that suffering with, yes, joy. To say, God is doing something in my life. How do we know today that God is with us in the fire? How do we know that? One of the chief indicators that God is at work in our lives is actually the suffering. When we see that we are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, if we are suffering as a Christian, it tells us that God is up to something in your life. The pain of living as an exile here on this fallen planet is actually doing something in you. Now, it's hard. Living day to day as a Christian on this fallen planet is hard, but God is up to something. So we need to allow God to do his work. We need to allow him to have his perfect work in our hearts. Not only does suffering indicate testing from God, suffering also indicates fellowship. Fellowship with the anointed one, with the Christ. Look at verse 13. He says, but rejoice, or keep rejoicing, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He tells us to rejoice insofar as we are sharing the sufferings of Christ. That phrase, insofar, means to the degree that you are suffering for Jesus Christ, you can be filled with joy. Now notice he calls it not suffering for Christ, but sharing Christ's sufferings. This is a great word. This word share has actually the idea of fellowship. It's the same word that we would get our word fellowship from in the New Testament. As we suffer for Christ, we are not only suffering on behalf of him, we are actually fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in a very intimate and vital way. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3, verses 10 through 11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. There's that same word, that word fellowship. May share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This fellowship with Jesus Christ is more than just a helpful friendship. When we suffer for Christ, that indicates that we are actually suffering with Christ. We've been joined to Christ in salvation. And now we are walking this road with Jesus Christ. We're not just imitating him in his suffering, although we are doing that. We are joined to him in a vital, powerful, unbreakable union. A simple illustration of this, there is a race called the World's Toughest Race. And it's an 11-day race where teams of four persons each will slog through all kinds of obstacles in order to make it to the finish line. And this past time that they did the World's Toughest Race, they actually made a TV show about it. And the host of the race, his name was Bear Grylls. Some of you may have heard of him. And he's known for his ability to survive in the wild. He can survive pretty much anything. And he's kind of the expert at survival. And so at this race, there's all kinds of teams that begin the race, but by the time they get to the end of the race, 11 days later, quite a few teams have had to drop out. It is grueling. They have to kayak and rock climb and dive and swim and run and sleep when they can. It's a difficult race. And there's this interesting thing that Bear Grylls, the host, does. He often, during the race, will come in on a helicopter and land beside one of the teams, and he'll get out and he'll kind of give them a pat on the back and encourage them and say, you guys are legends, and I respect you, and I'm not going to try to do his accent. But that was the kind of thing he would say, and he'd try to encourage them, and then he would hop back on his helicopter and he'd take off, and he'd track them via GPS somewhere in some headquarters. Now, that was probably encouraging for them, right? It's encouraging to have somebody come along, especially an expert, and say, hey, you're doing a great job, keep going. But he left them to continue to slog through the race on their own. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't just say, keep going. I'm here at the finish line waiting for you. You come join me when you're done, but in the meantime, just keep going. No, he actually runs this race with us. He's actually with us the whole way. He is empowering us. He is leading us. He is guiding us. He is helping us. And not only that, but we can know that because he is with us, we are going to make it to the finish line. Because we are joined to Jesus Christ in this vital, powerful fellowship, we know that we will make it home, just like we've learned as we've looked at this book so far. The fellowship that you have with the resurrected, already glorified Jesus Christ ensures that you will also be glorified with him. Romans 8:17 tells us this. He says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. When you suffer for Jesus Christ, that tells you that Jesus is with you and that you are on your way to the finish line. And so what's the response? The response here is joy. And it's joy because one day we will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look what he says, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This word reveal is the same word that we get the word revelation from, obviously. It's the word apocalypse. Jesus' glory is going to one day be unveiled for all to see. And when that happens, you are going to have the greatest joy you've ever experienced in all your life. You are going to have that immense weight of joy. You ready to rejoice sometimes? As you slog through this life, do you ever wish that you could have that joy? Well, that joy is coming. It's coming when one day you will be revealed with Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can rejoice now, knowing that one day you will rejoice with that even greater joy. Overwhelming joy is coming your way. The glory to come far outweighs your current trial. Now, it's interesting. Peter seems to be quoting actually from the Beatitudes here. Because when he says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, that's the exact same phrase that he used in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so continuing this quotation from the Beatitudes, Peter then launches into one other blessing that we have when we are suffering for Jesus Christ, when we're in the fiery trial. And that is this, that not only does suffering indicate that you're being tested by God and that you are fellowshipping with the Christ, but suffering also indicates the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And there's the same word that was used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So how are we blessed? We are blessed because we have the Holy Spirit. Are you thankful for that today? The Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. And because of that, Peter says, you are blessed. Here, it really does seem that Peter is quoting from an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. And Isaiah, in this prophecy, prophesies about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the branch, upon Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And, here's the phrase that Peter uses, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I love this, because in Isaiah is prophesying about something that's going to happen. He says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. But Peter takes this quotation and he says that the Spirit is now resting, it's present. And Isaiah prophesied what was going to happen to Jesus, the branch. And Peter takes that prophecy and he applies it to us, Jesus Christ's body, the temple of Jesus Christ. So here we see that the Spirit is not just an indicator that we are being helped along in this journey. The Spirit is an indicator of the time that we are living in. We are truly living in the age of fulfillment. We are living in the age when the Spirit of God is resting upon us, just as Joel 2 prophesied. Joel 2 said that the Spirit of God would come, and instead of the Spirit of God resting on specific individuals, he would actually rest on everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can rest assured today that the Spirit is resting on us. The Spirit is a down payment of our future glory and an indicator of God's presence. You are not alone. The Spirit is with you. He walks this road with you. When you walk into work, the Spirit is with you. When you are having a tough day at home dealing with the children, the Spirit is with you. When you're dealing with that trial that has been ongoing, the Spirit is with you. He is with you the whole way. And that makes a big difference. I've told you this story before, but when I was a kid, one of my jobs was to close up the chicken coop at night. And I hated that job because I usually had to go out after dark, and it was a long way to the chicken coop. And there was all kinds of trees around it, and so it was dark. And usually about the time that I was making my way down to the chicken coop, the critters were also making their way to the chicken coop. And so on my way down, often I would hear hissing in the woods at me, typically an opossum who was hoping to get there first before I did. And I didn't like opossums. And so what I would typically do is if I got scared enough, I would turn tail and I would run as fast as I could back up to the house. And I would tell my dad, I can't do it. And so my dad would then go with me, and we would walk down there together. You know this, but do you know what a difference that makes? That's a huge difference. All of a sudden, I literally was not scared at all. I wasn't scared at all. In fact, it didn't matter what was going on around me. It could have been a panther. I wasn't scared because he was with me. And because he was with me, I knew I was not only going to make it there, I was going to make it back again. That he was with me, and that made all the difference. And God's presence with you in the person of the Holy Spirit, that makes all the difference. Because wherever you go, whatever you face, whatever fiery trial you find yourself in this week, you're not alone. He's with you. And he is powerful, and he is the down payment of your future glory. And he connects you to the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no need to fear, because suffering indicates that we are being blessed with the Holy Spirit. So suffering is an indicator that we're being tested, we're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ, and we're being blessed. But not only does suffering tell us that we are being blessed, but we also know that when we are suffering, something else is happening. And Peter moves on in verse 15 with, he says, "But let none of you suffer." Now that word "but" is actually the word "for" in the original language. Peter is continuing on in the same line of reasoning. And he wants to tell us how important it is that this suffering is for Christ. Because when this suffering is truly for Christ, not only do insults bring blessing, but we're going to see here that shame brings honor. God is being glorified. Now he begins with a caution. Verse 15. "But let none of you," Peter says, "suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." Now he starts with a couple obvious ones, and he tells us that suffering for wrongdoing does not glorify God. Just in case you were wondering if your suffering was part of what he was talking about before, he tells you that if you are suffering for wrongdoing, that is not what he's talking about. That does not bring glory to God. And so he cautions us, stay away from those behaviors which would cause you to suffer for wrongdoing. First of all, stay away from these more obvious ones, murderer and thief. It's interesting that Peter mentions this to a church. But the truth is that even the people of God are not above some of these more heinous sins. And so Peter says, be vigilant. Stay away from these things. Don't let the name of your God be dragged through the mud because of your selfish or sinful choices. And I think that's important for us because too often in our day, we hear about professing believers in Jesus Christ who are being or dragging the name of Christ through the mud because of their selfish choices. And Peter says, stay away from that. Don't go there. Don't allow your selfish choices to bring the name of God down. Don't suffer, he says, as an evildoer. This is the same word that was used in the government section a few passages ago as something that is worthy of punishment by the government. If you're going to be in the headlines, don't let it be for actual wrongdoing. Now, Christians, we are going to find ourselves in the headlines sometimes, won't we? That's possible. Peter says, don't let it be for wrongdoing. And then finally he says, don't suffer for being a meddler. This is a really cool word, and I'll tell you why. Because this is the first time in Greek literature where this word is ever used, at least that they know of, leading some to believe that Peter actually coined this word. Regardless, this word is an interesting word. It actually has the literal idea of one who oversees what belongs to somebody else, somebody who has an eye on somebody else's belongings and dealings. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it's possible that it could be something like somebody who is looking for opportunities to lord over other people, somebody who is rude, who is impolite, who is nosy, or maybe who is just plain annoying. The truth is, as Christians, we may be considered strange. In fact, we will be, right? But we must never be accused of being rude or impolite, nosy, or just plain annoying. Just because we're in exile, that doesn't give us the right to act in strange or off-putting ways. And so Peter says, be careful to act in such a way that the name of God is lifted up. Be vigilant, walk closely with the Lord. One of the ways that we can do this is by maintaining close fellowship with God's people, so that when we spot behaviors in each other's lives that possibly are going to bring the glory of God down, that we can help each other, that we can build each other up. Be vigilant. Don't let your suffering be for wrongdoing. But then Peter gives us an assurance. Suffering for wrongdoing may not glorify God, but suffering as a Christian does glorify God. He says, if you are suffering, in verse 15 or 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He says, if on the other hand, if you are suffering as a Christian, then you don't have to be ashamed. Instead, you can wear that as a badge of honor. You don't have to feel disgraced for the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 11, the Christians at Antioch were first called Christians. And this is exactly the same word that Peter uses here. Apparently, that had caught on. And the problem is that the world was using that, was hurling that as an insult on Christians. You're one of those Christ followers. And Peter says, that's not an insult. That's actually a badge of honor. Our dishonor actually becomes honor. Our dishonor actually brings honor to God. You see, today in our world, our goal is not to be popular or to be perceived as being smart or scientific or woke, as they say. Our goal is to live in such a way that the only insult that can be hurled at us is, you must be a Christian. What a wonderful thing for someone to say about us. And so Peter says, wear that as a badge of honor. Allow that to prompt you to rejoice. And this is exactly what the early apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When we are dishonored for the name of Christ, God receives great glory. And so we see that when you are suffering, what's actually going on? You are being blessed. And God is being glorified. In a few verses, Peter is going to sign this letter as, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, referring to the church at Rome. And it's interesting that Peter uses that word Babylon. It's actually a word that many biblical writers use, and typically they use it as the capital of the then rebellious world that rebels against God. And we see that it was actually first used, obviously, as the first Babylon in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, they went to Babylon as exiles, as people who were exiled from their land. And when they were there, they encountered all kinds of oppression and pressure because of their walk with the Lord. And there's that one account that you probably remember in Daniel chapter 4 where Daniel's three friends do not bow down to the statue of the then known king of all the world, right? They don't bow down because they know there's a greater king. They know that probably because they know about Daniel's vision of that rock that would come and smash the statue, that would come and destroy all of the other kingdoms. And so they know we don't have to bow down to this idol. And so they don't bow down. And the king throws them into a fiery furnace, right? And he heats it up 7 times hotter than it typically would be. And then a few minutes later, he looks, and instead of them being consumed, they are walking around. And what else does he see in there with them? He sees a fourth person, somebody who is actually with them in the fire. And that same person is with you today in your fiery trial. And for that reason, and that reason alone, you can rejoice. And you can trust him. You can rejoice in the time of trial because the King of Kings is with you. His kingdom will never end, even when Babylon seems to be triumphing. And today, though you are in a fiery trial, you can lean into his unstoppable kingdom with joy. And you can even participate in the way that his kingdom is currently working, which is right here, right now. The church, God is doing something through his church. God is continuing to advance his kingdom through his church. And so because of that, we can trust and we can hang on and we can believe and we can go tell the world about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who died to save them. So let's do that. Let's rejoice and let's remind each other of these truths. Let's continue to pray for each other as well. We don't know exactly what's ahead, but we do know who's going with us. We know who's going to be in the fire with us.